So we started a journey a few weeks ago now, didn't we? Around seven churches in Western Turkey. If you'd like to turn back to Revelations, we'll start very briefly in chapter 1. Why are we doing this? I'd like to remind us all that as we reflect on this church, this group of people who we are, and we find as we travel around them that they're of similar age to us, as I said, there are some similarities and there are some other things, lessons that we can learn from these messages to them. We want to hear these messages because they're to a spirit-filled church, and it's describing what churches of God should be like. So over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, I'm starting every week with this scripture, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and who keep or who obey those things that are written in it, for the time is near." No other book in the Bible has this sort of introduction. Now, obviously all the rest of the books of the Bible are there for us, but there's no other book that starts with this preface of "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and who obey them." Now, there's a promise here of being blessed. That's good. That's a good place to be. The blessedness of the Word of God is not just, that's nice. It's way more than that. It's rich, it's fertile, it's deep, it's powerful, it's all of those things. But to be blessed, you've got to read these words, you've got to hear them, and you've got to obey them. So it's not good enough to acknowledge them and say, yes, this is good, this is fine, I assent, you know, I understand, I'm taking it in intellectually. It's got to be right deep inside our hearts. So as we're reading these and looking at these churches that are real people with real situations, well established like us, as I've mentioned, and there was a few problems. A couple of the churches were pretty much commended. With five of the others, there were some things where Christ had to do some condemning and some correcting. So we want to hear this, and as we listen and read these scriptures about these churches, I want us to emphasize again for us all to be thinking, which church are we? And also, because we're such an integral part of each church, each individual here, which church am I? So let's hear these words. Let's take them on board. Let the Spirit do some ministering to us. And as we hear the Spirit commending us, we'll praise the Lord for that. Take that commendation on board with humility and say, praise the Lord for it. Perhaps if you see some things here that maybe need to be corrected in your life, then let's also take that on board. Because as we obey, then we'll be blessed. So which church are we and which church am I? So let's turn to Thyatira. So it was a smaller town than the others we've been talking about. It was not a very important town. He did have a soldier garrison there and a market. And the specific thing, or the particular thing they had in that market, was purple cloth. It's mentioned in Acts 16:14, where Lydia almost certainly came from Thyatira because she was a dyer of purple cloth. And it was a special cloth and a special purple because it would be used by royalty and by people in prominence. So that was Thyatira's claim to fame. One of the other things about Thyatira, and it was a little bit like Pergamos last week, but even more so, is that to do business, you needed to be part of one of the guilds or associations. And there was a problem with that because they were pagan-based guilds, and it didn't just come with, I don't know, the weekly newspaper on a newsletter on how to improve your business and, you know, who's making the special colour of purple this week and what's in this year instead of from last year and that sort of stuff. Instead, they had feasts that you were required to attend as a member of that guild. And those feasts usually ended with wild orgies and certainly the food had been offered to idols, and that was one of the very strict things that the apostles said you must not eat, is food offered to idols. It doesn't matter if they were, if the food had been bought in the marketplace and you weren't particularly aware of it, but if food had been specifically offered to idols and you knew that and you were part of a group where you were eating it because of that, that was one of the things that they saw as being very serious. So that membership of the guild was part of your life there in Thyatira, if you wanted to do business, if you wanted to exist, if you wanted to live. So let's read these verses, 18 to 29. It's the longest letter to all of the churches, even though it was the smallest of the churches. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I do have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she didn't repent. Indeed, I will cast her now into a sickbed and to those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of those deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." Verse 24, I'm going to read this out of the NLT, just a bit clearer. "But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, these deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to them will I give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father. I will also give them the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we've noted that each of these letters is written from Jesus Christ, but each of these letters has or shows a different aspect of Christ. And in this particular one, he's the one with coming with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. And that's the speaking of eyes that are going to see right through you. It talks about in the end of Revelations how everyone will come before his throne and you will be seen by Christ and you will know that he sees right through you. Right through you. Like a really scary parent can sometimes. Usually, kids can end up bluffing their way out after a little while. They get a bit older and a bit wiser, smarter, but not for Jesus Christ. Eyes like a flame of fire, and he's got feet like brass that will crush everything that's evil. So what was positive about the church at Thyatira? Well, there was a few things. There was love, and there was service, and there was faith, and there was patience. That's quite a list. There's not a lot wrong with that list. In fact, they were commended because they'd been increasing in these things as well, so they were growing in works and love and service and faith. They become more enthusiastic, more committed, more loving. They were commended for faith and love, which we notice that not all the churches were. We notice from Ephesus that they were commended for being truthful, adhering to the truth, but forgetting their first love. Thyatira really is around the other way, in the sense that they were commended for their love and their service and their works. But they were forgetting the truth. They were letting the truth slip a little. Thyatira had love but tolerated false teaching, whereas Ephesus was ran the other way. There were still, though, from verses 24 and 25, some faithful people in that church. So not everyone had been infected by this Jezebel who seemed to be leading the sin there. So that was good. That was positive about the church. But there were some negative things. So they were being seduced by these practices amongst the guilds, being led by this Jezebel lady. It appears that material prosperity and even survival were becoming more important than spiritual fervour. So this woman, she was named as the Jezebel, which of course reminds us back of Ahab's queen in the Old Testament, this Jezebel, who she was the queen of the country. She was a ruler, you know, part of the ruling elite there. She had some influence, but she was not a nice person. She might have been a leader, but she was also a deceiver, a flatterer, and a destroyer. So she won people with flattery, with making things look good, sound good, and she was an active destroyer of the prophets of God in the Old Testament. And this particular person there was this Jezebel. We don't know her real name. Maybe it was Jezebel. We just don't know. And she was claiming prophetic inspiration but enticing sin. So what it sounds like is that they understood the word of God, but because it was so tough to live in this particular city, they'd found ways to rationalise their behaviour so that they could continue to live, exist in the city, they could continue to trade. And so they had to be able to rationalise their membership and their behaviours at the feasts and so on of the guilds with their spirituality, with their Christianity, so that they could be a part of society. So it looks like they were ignoring. It says in James 1, verses 21 and verses 27, it says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. It says in verse 27 that pure religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world by refusing to let the world corrupt you. To keep oneself unspotted from the world by refusing to let the world corrupt you. And at Thyatira, they were letting this slip. They tried to mix the demands on them because of their work with the demands on them because they were spirit-filled. The demands on us because of the word of God. So a number of these messages are pretty serious, aren't they? They come across as pretty stern, and you know, if you've been reading the Word and, lately on that plan, we've just been reading the Ten Commandments. And we see just through those commandments which Jesus Christ fulfilled, all right? Those commandments haven't been done away with. You know, we don't now keep those commandments to get saved. We keep them because we are saved. Big difference. Now that we're in the New Testament, the New Covenant. But we see in there that God is a very jealous God. And his love is all-encompassing. But sometimes we can get, I don't know, a one-dimensional view of his love, I think. It's always easier to preach about God's love and the things that he's done and how he's gone to the cross, and we're going to recall that in just a little bit. But equally, his love is also for the truth, and he hates sin. Loves truth and hates sin. It's been said that he loves sinners but hates sin, and that's true. But if sinners continue in that sin, continue in that separation from God, then there's only one end, and it's a dreadful end. And we hear a little bit of it even in these few verses to Thyatira. So we must recall and remind ourselves of God's entire character. So what was the treatment? The treatment was that whatever the cost, cut off all sin, to repent while there's time. It sounds like from these scriptures that he'd given up on this woman, the Jezebel. He was she'd been given a chance to repent but hadn't. But those that were committing adultery with her, that they would have the same fate unless they repent of their deeds. So repent, as we talked about before, repentance, not just saying sorry, but sorry enough to change and do it different. Sorry so that you regret the loss of innocence. You appreciate the gift of grace, but you don't trample on it. So what's the promise? The promise is that let's be inclusive in this, that those who come through will have power over the nations. We will have the same authority as Christ was given by God, an authority that comes with a rod of iron that breaks anything that's imperfect, that destroys anything that's imperfect. And it also talks about the morning star, being a morning star. Thing of note about the morning star, it's Venus actually, is that you can still see Venus for that period of time at sunset and sunrise, even when it's near the sun. In fact, that particular time when it's near the sun at sunrise or sunset is actually when Venus is at its brightest, which is a nice thing to reflect on, that we can shine and exist and shine as we accompany the Son, which is Jesus Christ. So what are some lessons we can take out of Thyatira? It was a faithful church, and we said early on that we want to be a faithful church. Maybe that's a great word for us to use to describe us as a whole thing. But we are a faithful church because by being faithful we'll be fruitful, but we need to be fully faithful. So it's faithful in love and in truth as well. So when we talk about truth and love, and you know, 2nd and 3rd John are good demonstrations of how they need to be married together. When we're talking about love, it's that selfless love. It's that agape love. It's a love that can be directed by our mind and by our will. It's God's love. Man can imitate this love on his good days. There are two other loves we've often described out of the Greek words that are used in the Bible. There's eros, which is more the sexual side of love, and philia, which is more a love of friendship. We find that to some extent those loves are a bit automatic. All right, they're a love of either attraction of the eyes or of the mind. Eros and philia. There's something that just happens automatically about it. But agape love is different. It can be commanded. It's selfless. And of course, our best teacher is Jesus Christ. And we see the way that he loved. And we can love because we learnt from how he loved. And Vero was just mentioning in a marriage, there's the odd argument I think you mentioned. Did I get that right? I'm sure there aren't that many. But love needs, marriage rather, needs more than this sentimental friendship or eros love. It needs selfless love, and it needs love where you're prepared to work. So just falling in love is not enough. It needs to be a commitment. And those commitments are really well described and said in the marriage vows. And too often and too sadly, that commitment is lacking over time and after time. So that's love. But truth is a love for righteousness. It's a love for holiness. It's a love for what's correct. It's not allowing any error in doctrine. It's loving the Word of God and what it says to us. So the other lesson coming out to Thyatira is watching out for these deeper truths. What's it say? Depths of Satan, actually. These deeper truths. And at its heart, you know, the gospel of good news is a simple news of salvation. It's a news of how to get acceptable with God and to stay acceptable with God. And people can be hoodwinked by these claims of greater knowledge and understanding, of greater perception. Now, there's great depth to what we can go to in the Word of God. But let's substantiate any claim, any idea that can sometimes be pulled out of one particular scripture. Let's marry it with the rest of scripture and let the Spirit convince and convict. We must be true to the Word of God. So beware of these deeper truths. You know, my radar sometimes, you know, it goes off, it goes ping when I hear the phrase, you know, the most important thing is, when you're talking to someone. Because there is no most important thing. Ephesus might have said the most important thing was faith and truth. And Thyatira might have said the most important thing was love and works. But it's not. Both are required. You need this balance between them. That's not compromise. It's balance. So I guess you could say that the most important thing is balance. Bing. Thyatira. Okay, so let's go on to Sardis. Next city down, and I think there's a couple of pictures of Sardis there. It was built on a hill. It had one road in, so they felt they were pretty impregnable there. It was a self-sufficient city. It was self-confident. It was self-indulgent. It was rich. You know, King Croesus and his gold, there was a river that ran through the city. It was fairly gold-laden. So this is where he came from. Interestingly enough, although it was impregnable, it was taken twice. And both times it was taken by the steep hill, the steep cliff on one side. So it wasn't a frontal assault, it was a back assault that took them. And, you know, it sort of makes you think about that scripture, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If we are feeling impregnable, we'll praise the Lord for that, but don't rest on that. Never rest. Always grow. Put on the armour of God every morning. Not just think that you've left it on overnight kind of thing. It needs to be put on every morning. So the church itself was full. It was wealthy. They looked alive. They were fashionable. It sounded like they were a bit of a part of society to some extent. They were certainly accepted in society by the sound of it. It was reputed to be one of the first Christian churches that was established in that area. And one of the first to fade. That's unsubstantiated, but that's sort of what is reputed to be the case. So let's read it. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. That's a criticism. Be watchful and strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So it's kind of alluding there to the impregnable nature of the city and how they felt quite safe where they were. But they were taken by people that came secretly by the route that they didn't expect. In verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to these churches. So right at the beginning we noted how these letters were to each separate church, but they were to be sent to all of the churches. So all of the churches heard all of the instruction. So what was positive about Sardis? Anyone pick anything up? I can't. Well, maybe one or two things. That even in this church that was apparently quite close to death, there were a few faithful people. And so Christ was able to talk to this church and say, repent. Look out for these people. Listen to these people. Note these people. Hear them by their example and by their testimony. And do something about it. So what was negative? Well, they had a form of godliness, apparently, but no power. They worshipped God, but not in spirit and in truth. They honoured God with their lips, but not with their lives. It seemed that they have a reputation among men for being alive, for being active, but God could see through that and could see that that wasn't really the case. And they were blind to their own condition. So they were coming together regularly. They were enjoying their time together. And it doesn't say anything about whether they had, you know, particularly wrong doctrine or lack of love or those sort of things. But they were coming together and they were blind to their condition. So we see in all the other churches, as people were preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, they got hammered. That wasn't the case in Sardis. And maybe they'd started forgetting to preach the truth. Maybe they'd started forgetting to uphold the whole truth. Not just uphold it, but to demonstrate it, to live those lives. So what was the treatment? Again, it was to repent. It was to hold fast to the things that they'd been given at the beginning. It was to separate themselves from all of sin and corruption. And the promise would be that their name stays in the book of life. Just reflect on that for a moment. I was talking this week with some people, I can't remember, and we were talking about salvation and being born again and those sort of things. And we sometimes talk about being saved, you know, sort of past tense, that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized in water, that we are saved. And there are scriptures to that end. There's something about that saved which kind of means it's past tense, that it's happened. Whereas we know from Scripture that our walk is continual. So I've actually really much more appreciated the term, the sense, the phrase that comes out of John 3 of being born again. And that does give much more of a sense of what our life is about now, because we have been born as a brand new person and we're starting this journey. And when we meet the Lord in the air or one way or another, whether we're alive or not when He returns, that will be the completion of our salvation. Because at that point at which we're born again, our name gets written in the book of life. But there's the threat, I was going to say promise, it's probably more of a threat, that if people in this situation don't repent, then their names are going to be scrubbed out of the book of life. What a horrible position to be in. To have known the grace of God, to have known the treasure of God, to know the promises of God, to have known the comfort of God, the blessedness of God, and then to get loose in some way and to find our names scrubbed out of the book of life. I think it was Paul, wasn't it, who said how he just had to be so careful that having preached to others, he did not himself become a castaway. And it's so easy to do, as we just read from these churches. Five of the seven churches had issues that they needed to deal with. But as we deal with them, then our name stays in the book of life. We're clothed with white robes. We're acknowledged before God. What's it say? I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. There's the terror of having your name scrubbed out of the book of life. There is the exuberance of knowing that Jesus Christ is naming you before His Father. Your very name. We get a new name later on. We read that before. Is it Pergamos, I think? I can't remember. But right now He's confessing our name before God. Just as God spoke with the devil early, way back at the beginning of Job, and he was describing how Job and he was applauding Job for his honesty, his integrity, for his love for God that didn't depend on his wealth, and that was demonstrated obviously as we saw through that whole book of Job. That's what God is looking for us in us. And we are acknowledged before God. What a treasured place. So any particular lessons that we haven't covered? Well, the church might have looked healthy, but Christ could see more. You know, we can look healthy. You know, we've got a great facility here. We've got a lot of great things that are happening and we're active in different ways. But we need to be looking in our hearts the way that God looks in our hearts, the way that Christ looks in our hearts. We're told to be regularly examining ourselves. We're just about to head into the communion time of examining ourselves, not just now when we come to communion, but the whole time when we examine ourselves in prayer. We examine ourselves against the ruler of Scripture, against the straight edge of Jesus Christ. Now, these, you know, having a building is not wrong in itself. It's a, you know, we're told to seek to excel in our service of the Lord, and you know, a thing like this can be a great blessing. This is where we might come to meet, but this is not church. We are the church together. And any time two or three of us are meeting together, we are a church together. And God is amongst the middle of us in that. So there's a lesson out of Sardis is that don't be swayed by what you see in any church, success or numbers or wealth. Don't be swayed by that. I mean, don't be swayed either way. Don't be swayed by the presence of wealth or the absence of wealth. Don't be swayed by the presence of numbers or the absence of numbers. Either way. And look here. Don't look out there at other places. Look here at ourselves. This is where we can have an effect and an impact. Instead, be swayed by changed lives, by testimonies of faith, by good habits, by humility, by the demonstration of the power of God. That is what is to sway us and to persuade us. So Sardis, it seems, had not separated themselves from society as they needed to. That's another lesson for us. So, just a very quick summary. Thyatira, they seemed to be accommodating the world. There was lots of good things to be said about Thyatira. They were nevertheless listening to a prophetess, a person that was seeking to destroy their faith out of flattery and out of deceit. Remember the scripture about seeking first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So Thyatira were accommodating the world and they had to sort that out. Sardis looked good, but they smelt foul. There were still bright sparks there. There were still lights amongst them. And as in all of these churches, as they repented and did something about it, the Lord would restore them, restore their name into the book of life, and speak their name before the King of glory. Amen.